Well, good morning on this Palm Sunday. Wonderful day, and I can't help recalling the fact that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he stopped and he wept over Jerusalem because they didn't understand the significance of that day. Oh, that you would have understood that day, but they didn't. And it leads us on into Easter week. We are working through the statement of faith, and just to refresh your memory from David last week, the first statement says this: we believe that the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, in their original text are fully inspired by the Holy Spirit without error and are the final authority for the church. We believe that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we look at this whole aspect of what we believe and why we believe, what do we turn to straight away? Just a hint. Okay. God's Word. And one of the things that we need to do is we need to think about how we defend Scripture. And that defense is called apologetics. And in 35 minutes, we're going to go through apologetics, which, if you've ever looked at apologetics, you'll realize it will take you probably a couple of years, so we won't do that. But we are going to make an attempt. Here's a fairly simple little definition. It's the branch of Christian theology, if you will, which attempts to give a rational defense to the Christian faith. It is giving a reason for why we believe what we believe. And it comes from the Greek apologia, which means to give a reason or defense. And an apologist is a person who defends the Christian faith. So for a scripture reference to this, we can look at 1 Peter 3:15 would be a good start. And it says this: but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience that when they defame you — and notice it says when, not if they defame you, it says when, and we'll talk about that in a moment — as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Let's just ask the Lord to give us some clarity. Heavenly Father, as we come before you to look at your word, we're aware of so many things that are happening in the world today. And indeed, as we look past into history, we see this is but a continuation of the ongoing battle. And Father, the battle grows more intense, and we see casualties on all sides. And so as we look to your word, we ask, Lord, for your help in understanding why your word is of such importance. And for us, we know that is the truth. It is the only truth. And so, Father, there are coming up against us now many who would say we do not have the truth. Truth is just whatever you want it to be. But, Father, we want to be able to give a clear and reasoned opinion as to why the Word of God is the truth. So, Father, help us through this time in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many out there. A major challenge, I think, today, there are increasing numbers of people who don't believe that the Bible is even a credible book, let alone the Word of God. It's now being openly disparaged in a way that I think even 25 years ago would have been hard to imagine. As a result, primarily in the West, the mainstream culture has not only abandoned the notion of biblical authority, but now a growing number openly reject God's Word to such a point that we are now seeing the beginnings of legal proceedings against Scripture as being hate speech. It is happening already. It's happened in England. It's happened in the States. It's happened in Canada. Those of you who are looking would see that in Ontario, a 16-year-old high school boy was actually suspended from school for daring to say that God made male and female. And not only that, when he attempted to go back to classes, he was arrested by the police for trespass. That's a 16-year-old boy going to a Catholic school in Ontario. So that's how far along things have come. And you may have noticed, Jenny and I were discussing, over the past 3 years, it seems that there's been this rapid uptick in the demonic activity that's around the world. And it is a rapid uptick, which tells you that we're building up to something. And of course we are. We're building up to the return of Christ. So you see, even mainstream denominations, the Assemblies of God, for instance, before we get into the nuts and bolts of all of this, they fall prey to science. And here's what the Doctrine of Creation says in the General Council of the Assemblies of God Church. They changed it. It now reads like this. The advance of scientific research, particularly in the last few centuries, has raised many questions about the interpretation of the Genesis accounts of creation. Now remember, in school, they don't teach any other thing other than evolution, but listen to this. In attempting to reconcile the Bible and the theories and conclusions of contemporary scientists, it should be remembered that the creation accounts do not give precise details as to how God went about his creative activity. This is in their statement of faith. We urge all sincere and conscientious believers to adhere to what the Bible plainly teaches and to avoid divisiveness over the debatable theories of creation. Isn't that interesting? In the Assemblies of God. And here's the message. Because of the theories and conclusions of contemporary scientists regarding origins, Christians must change their interpretation of the Bible. Not. No, we don't. But that's being written. And you are all probably aware of what is happening in churches like the United Church and even the Church of England, the Synod of Bishops over there, where one parishioner decided that he would petition for removal of all objects that relate to the Pride group and their flags and all their meetings and everything. And the Synod of Bishops actually disagreed and they reported him to the police for hate crimes. That's the Church of England, which used to be. And it's no more. It's gone. It's gone. So why do we need to defend the Bible? I don't think that's actually a question. We need to defend the Bible, period. It's the inerrant word of God. And why? Well, let's look at some reasons. One, we're commanded to defend the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 clearly says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. How can you make a defense if you don't know? You need to give an account of the hope that is in you. And that hope, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his soon return and in the fact that he's coming in judgment. Everything that you see around you will be judged. You see, we need apologetics, secondly, because it helps us grow in our faith. If you study something that you've got to apologize for, and by apologize, remember, that's to defend. It's not, oh, I'm sorry. It's not that apology. It's the apology to defend. If you study those things, you'll grow in your faith. Thirdly, it helps us equip and inform the unsaved about the gospel. You see, God, looking at sin, says he's going to punish those who rebel against him. And that punishment is eternal. See, salvation is not found in Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or relativism, atheism, humanism or oneself. It's only found in Jesus. We need to defend that word. Fourthly, we need to counter the media bias that's out there. For those that look at social media, those that follow any social media at all, you might notice that there is a bias. How strange. Social media platforms are awash with blasphemy. Any misstep by a prominent Christian anywhere causes almost an immediate outpouring of vitriolic commentary. You see, in today's society, that the fundamental blocks, the building blocks of faith, hope, love, family, honesty, truth, gender, all under constant attack. Fifthly, there is a constant threat of apostasy in the visible church. And again, such is the case as the churches that we've looked at, United Church, Church of God, certain churches, certainly the Church of England, are all going in that direction. Sixthly, we need apologetics to counter the false teachings that are out there. See, Mormonism teaches that God used to be a man on another world and that he brought one of his goddess wives with him, and they produce spirit offspring that are born into human babies. People actually believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there is no Trinity, that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. There is no hell. It openly attacks that whole doctrine. Atheism denies God's existence. Islam teaches that Jesus was not God in the flesh. And we have Satanism on the rise now. There are now Satan clubs in schools. You can't have the Bible, you can't pray, you can't have morning worship, you can't have morning prayers, but you can go to a Satan club. You see, within the Christian church, there's a seismic shift to liberalism. Sparse teaching on sin, atonement, the blood, the sacrifice, the need for salvation. Seventh, the rise of immorality. What a threat to Christianity we have there. And it's a serious threat. The Barna Research Group shows that 65, this was 2 years ago, 65% of adults and 83% of teenagers said moral truth depends on the situation that you're in. That's handy, isn't it? Truth depends on the situation that you're in. We can just flex truth to make it whatever we want it to be. And 51% believe that if a person is generally good or good enough, they'll earn a place in heaven. You see, when a society's morals fail, the society fails. Eighthly, we need apologetics, as our school system is godless. Non-Christian schools will exhibit a strong tendency towards unprovoked hostility, where teachers feel at liberty to dispense their own ideas of morality to the kids. I'll not go into details, but you all know about the events that are being promoted at various libraries around the country and in the States, and these shows that go on. That's their idea of morality. It's not my idea of morality, and it's not God's idea of morality. The fact that Christianity is under such attack in the world means that we need to fight the good fight of the faith. We need apologetics to give a rational, intelligent, and relevant explanation to those that would ask. And I would add that there are many that are increasingly not asking. Not only are they not asking, they don't want to ask. They're becoming willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. If there's ever a time that apologetics is needed, it's now. So, you say, well, how do I defend what I believe? Now, we could spend a really long time with this, and it probably would be a very good subject for an ongoing Bible study. But what I'll do is I'll list out some of the testimonies that we have that we can look at. And if you're taking notes, I'll just give you the headlines. You're welcome just to go and look them all up, and you will find them. But let's start with the testimony of science, shall we? Looking at the testimony of science, looking at scientific knowledge, God revealed through human scribes information that he was aware of that was not actually generally available out in the world. The exact order of events in the origin of all things, in the day when all the polytheistic gods and all the countries that believed in polytheism or atheism, the author of Genesis declares that the universe came into being out of nothing by an act of a theistic God. In the exact order that modern science actually discovered, what, 1,500 years, maybe 2,000 years, 3,000 years, four, I've got to add up here, about 4,500 years later. The universe came first, then the earth, then the land, then the sea, then the life in the sea, then the land animals, and finally human beings. The scientific fact runs contrary to many ancient and early modern views. The observation and the fossil record demonstrates each type of life produces its own kind. We'll come on to the subject of fossils and all this debate about how old is the Earth. There's lots of resources for that. Reproduction after each creature's own kind came from Scripture. The Earth is a raw material of human bodies. The mineral content. Ancient polytheistic theistic beliefs claim that people came from the gods. The Quran teaches that human beings were made from a blood clot, and the Bible explains that God made Adam from the dust of the earth. Rainwater returning to its source. Without even understanding it, the writer records the hydrologic cycle, which I was taught in school. But there it is. Rainwater returns to its source, Ecclesiastes 1:7. The shape of the world as it hangs in space, Job 26:7, the circle of the earth. At a time when people thought the earth was flat or that Hercules held it on his shoulders, Scripture tells us God hung the circle of the earth. Life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, a fact declared in Scripture more than 3,000 years ago and only fairly recently attested to in science. The sea's paths and its boundaries and the shelves, all there, Psalm 8:8 and Proverbs 8:29. The continental shelf makes that possible, and that's a recent scientific discovery. And the laws of sanitation that are contained within Leviticus. So we see there's just a smattering, and there's lots more. I mean, we could spend a long time going through all the things that the Bible proves, but there's just a few. So that's the written testimony of science. That's the first testimony. The second one is the testimony of the scrolls. You see, the original manuscripts have not survived, but there are copies. And people often say, oh, well, if there's copies, then they're bound to make mistakes. Well, that's not quite true. You have to understand that when copies were made, certainly of the original scriptures, when they made their copies, they would count every word and every letter on every line. They would make sure that there were the same number of letters on the line that they copied as from the manuscript that they were copying. Then they would copy, they'd look at the paragraph and they would do the same thing and find the midpoint of the paragraph. Then they would find the midpoint of the page counting. And eventually, the completed scroll would have to have exactly the same number of characters with one central character. The very midpoint would have to be the same character. So they made sure that they crossed the T's and dotted the I's. They did it. So we're not talking about somebody just, oh, I think it says this. No, it's much more deep, much more deeply involved than that. You see, according to Bruce, F.F. Bruce, who's a scholar, for instance, we have 10 good copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, Julius Caesar. We've got 8 manuscripts of Thucydides' history, and we've got 20 copies of Livy's Roman history, and we've got Homer's Iliad with 643 copies. Which you would think is pretty good. Homer's Iliad, yeah. What have we got for Scripture? 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, making the collection of 27 books the most highly documented book from the ancient world. In total, of all the copies that we have something in the region of 6,000 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 early versions, resulting in over 25,000 texts. That's pretty good compared to Caesar's 10 good copies. So we're doing very well. You see, the oldest manuscript, for example, of the Gallic Wars was roughly 900 years after Caesar's day. The manuscripts of Tacitus, 800 and 1,000 years after he was alive. Homer's Iliad, 1,000 years after the original date of composition. With the New Testament, we've got complete manuscripts from only 300 years later. Most of the New Testament is preserved in manuscripts less than 200 years later. It is a tremendous testament to the copies that were made. And you see, the Muslims and the Mormons will allege that the Bible documents were substantially corrupted as they were copies, and we know that's wrong. We know that's wrong. Scholars of almost every theological stripe attest to the profound care with which they were copied. For the New Testament, books were copied into Greek, translated and preserved in Syriac, Coptic, Latin, and a variable amount of other languages. The New Testament is the most accurately copied book from the ancient world. And there's one there, textual scholars, I love this one, Walcott and Hirth, estimate that only 1/60th of its variants rise above trivialities. And they say that it's 99.25% fully accurate, and that those inaccuracies don't even affect anything to do with our faith. They are more to do with buildings, preservations, and other things. So in other words, you have something which is complete and in its original forms, so in the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic, it's inerrant. And much more so than just about any other script out there. Sir Frederick Kenyon, The New Testament Authority said this: the number of manuscripts of the New Testament or early translations from it and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. You see, the point is, the textual evidence for the New Testament far outstrips the documentation for any other script that's out there. And if we compare the present state of the New Testament text with that of any other ancient writing, it is marvelously correct. Benjamin Whatfield wrote in The Case for Christ, and that was quoted by Lee Strobel. And if you haven't read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, it's worthwhile reading. And Lee Strobel, of course, was an atheist before, and he wanted to prove that the whole thing about Christ and his death and his resurrection was false. And so he went into great detail and a great search, and that's all outlined in The Case for Christ. And it's well worth a read, because at the end of it, of course, you know what happened. He became a Christian. So what other testimonies do we have? We have the eyewitness accounts in the presence of hostile witnesses. The New Testament written, Luke probably wrote the gospel around 60 AD before he wrote Acts. And that places about 27 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. The Apostle Paul speaks of more than 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ when he wrote 1 Corinthians, which critics date around 55 to 56. And John and Peter add similar testimonies. And it was mentioned this morning about the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. In the extra biblical account of the Midrash, and there's one other I can't recall now, but there are two extra biblical accounts that around the year 30 AD there was recorded a terrific earthquake in the region, such to the point that the lintel stone in the temple where the curtain hangs was broken in two, and it rendered the upper room where the Sanhedrin met unusable. And because the Sanhedrin could not meet there anymore, they had to meet in other places. They were no longer allowed to give a death sentence to anyone. So really, the death sentence that was passed on Jesus Christ was the last event that ever happened in, I think it's called the Room of Hewn Rock, which is above the lintel. And it was destroyed, basically, in that earthquake, which, of course, we know where the earthquake came from. And so you get that sense that you have extra biblical, and I think it's recorded in the Talmud as well, of this event that caused the whole council to have to move outside to other buildings to hold their meetings. So the whole Sanhedrin was no longer able to meet in that room. So that's not even in Scripture, but there are extra biblical accounts. You have other men out there that will write, and we'll come to a few of them at the moment. Look at the testimony of the scribes, the 40 men who penned the Scriptures over 1,500 years. You look at that and you think, well, okay, so you have these 40 scribes penning all the Scriptures. It spans that length of time. Look at the cohesiveness of Scripture. You see, the authors of the Scripture claim to be under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and you can see that in 2 Samuel 2:32 and 2 Tim 3:16 and 17. The prophets ascribe their message to God, phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord," "The word of the Lord came unto me." They were convinced that they were speaking and writing God's law. Earlier prophets, certainly Zechariah is one of them, "The law and the words of the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets," wrote Zechariah. Peter wrote, "The prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Non-Christian writings attest to the truthfulness of the eyewitness accounts of Christ. But you see, you have to remember that ancient history dealt with political or military rulers. It didn't deal with, quote-unquote, the common man. And so he wasn't a philosophical leader of an established religion. And since Jesus didn't fit any of those categories, then we would not expect to see a great deal about him in the non-Christian writings. Josephus, in his Jewish Antiquities, written in the last third of the first century, talked about Jesus being more than a man, was the Messiah, and rose from the dead on the third day. That's from Josephus. AD 52, a writer by the name of Thallus wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world and the Trojan War to his own time. And that work was lost, but a writer by the name of Africanus in AD 21 spoke of this. He said, Thallus wrote that, in speaking of Jesus' crucifixion and the darkness that covered the land, he found a reference in the writings of Thallus. Now remember, Thallus wrote in AD 52, like 19 years maybe after the crucifixion. On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. So it's there. We have extra biblical. And then we have, of course, the testimony of the supernatural. 300 prophecies or more, probably 325 of the Messiah. And look at the number that have been completed to predict his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Estimates go between 105 to about 118. The chances of those all being fulfilled completely, if this was by chance and chance only, is not calculable. We don't know. It's like dropping a diamond the size of a grain of sand into the Sahara and then expecting somebody to pick it up on their first attempt. It's not going to happen. So you look at these prophecies that have been fulfilled, and we know because the prophecies that were fulfilled in the past were fulfilled 100%. What do you think the percentage is going to be for the prophecies yet to be fulfilled? And we're seeing it in our time. I mean, starting right, you go to 1948 and you look at the miraculous rebirth of Israel in one day, as was prophesied, in one day. And from that point on, we see the prophecies being fulfilled. You know, this whole aspect of the virgin birth and being cut off or killed 483 years after the declaration to reconstruct the temple. You can do all the maths and you've heard these things. You know that literally it comes down to the day. And it's probably that day, as in today, as in Palm Sunday, when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and wept because he said, if only you'd known this day, singular. And if you compare the prophecies of psychics and all those other people out there like Nostradamus, if you actually investigate those prophecies, you'll find that the majority are false, inaccurate, and even with Nostradamus, less than 50% of his came somewhere close to being true. Prophecies in Scripture, 100%. What about the testimony of the structure? 40 different authors, different backgrounds, occupations, levels of education, who spoke in three different languages, who wrote over 1,500 years and 66 books. But what you've got is an unfolding drama of redemption. It's amazing, with Jesus as the central person, seen in the Old Testament by way of anticipation and in the New Testament by way of revelation. It's a unified message. The problem is sin, the solution is salvation. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And let's look at archaeology. Nelson Gluick, who's an archaeologist, said this, no archaeological find has ever refuted a biblical claim. And thousands of finds have confirmed in general and in detail the biblical picture. What's interesting is that if you look at biblical archaeology, if you look at Jericho, for example, Jericho... the excavations that went on in Jericho, the first group that went in there didn't dig very deeply at all. And they actually concluded, no, the walls didn't fall down because we can find no evidence. Another team went in there about 3 or 4 years later, and this I think is in the late 50s now, early 60s, and they found, when they dug deeper, they found the stones indicating a wall. And they actually found almost a circle of stones going around. Not only that, they found that the stones actually slowly increased in height as they moved towards the city of Jericho. In other words, what was written in Scripture about the fact that when the walls came tumbling down and outwards, and it allowed the Israelites to literally walk up and into Jericho, which is exactly what Scripture says happened. And you can find that in Joshua, that they actually walked in to Jericho. So, you know, in the New Testament book of Acts, there are hundreds of archaeological confirmations. And during decades of research, Sir William Ramsay wrote this. He wrote, "I found myself often brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth." And let's think about, remember the handwriting? Remember Belshazzar? Remember the handwriting? Daniel the Feast in Daniel 5? The king was disturbed because this gruesome hand appeared out of nowhere. Kids love this one, I think, when this hand appears. You know. And began to write on the wall. The king was disturbed and asked for somebody to interpret the writing. Daniel was found and gave the interpretation. After the interpretation, it says this, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, basing their opinion on non-biblical records, historians claim that this never happened. According to their records, the king of Babylon was not Belshazzar, but a man named Nabonidus. And so they said, the Bible is in error. Well, there wasn't a record of a king named Belshazzar. In 1853, there was a temple that was unearthed, and it was a temple built by Nabonidus to the god Ur, which read this, "May I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, not sin against thee, and may my reverence for thee dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son." From other inscriptions, it was learned that Belshazzar and Nabonidus were co-regents, and that being the fact, it makes sense that Belshazzar would say that Daniel would be the third ruler. Belshazzar went off to war, Nabonidus looked after Babylon, and Daniel became the third ruler. In other words, Bible is true. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the divine Son of God, and he was the divine Son of Man. He was confirmed by acts of God, if you look in John 3:2 and Acts 2:22, and declared that he had been given all authority in heaven and earth to rule and to judge. You see, Jesus declared that the Old Testament was divinely authoritative, imperishable, infallible, inerrant, historically reliable, accurate, ultimately supreme. He personally affirmed the many things that the Bible critics deny. He created a literal Adam and Eve, Matthew 19:4. Jonah was actually swallowed by a great fish, Matthew 12:40. The whole world was destroyed by a flood in Noah's day, Matthew 24:39. And there was one prophet, Isaiah, not two or three, who wrote all of Isaiah, it tells us in Mark 7, 6 and 7. Jesus called the Old Testament the Word of God. He introduced biblical quotes with, "It is written." Great words. "It is written." In Matthew 22, he referred to David's words in Psalm 110, as spoken by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that the New Testament would be God's Word. He told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and lead them into all truth. And there is much more. And the testimony of the Spirit itself, the same Holy Spirit who authored all Scripture, lives in the hearts of all believers and testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This means the indwelling Holy Spirit confirms the truth of the Word of God. And then we have finally the testimony of the saved. And you all who are saved will know about this testimony because you are the testimony. The Bible's life-changing power is widely known through the testimony of those who've come to know Christ. Paul, once known as a Christ hater, declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." The writer of Hebrews declares, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as to divide the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a judge of the ideas and the thoughts of the heart." Peter added, "You've been born again, not a perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." The archaeologist Sir William Ramsay who began his studies as a skeptic, became a Christian after exploring the sites of Paul's journey firsthand and comparing them with the testimony of Acts. Testimonies throughout the centuries, and to this day, speak emphatically about the conviction of sin and the forgiveness of sin by faith. And you all will know people, those of you that have encountered folks that have come with testimonies that are almost unbelievable, people that were in such dire straits, in such sin, and yet, once they found the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved by faith and saved by the grace of God, their lives changed completely. And you see, it's that evidence of changed life that people look for. That's why they ask you, what is the hope that's in you? Because when you look at the world around you at the moment and you see all the things that are happening and you see all the things that are being said, if your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his soon return, and if your hope is in that wonderful time of everlasting life to be in the presence of God, then how are we to be at this time? We sing often hymns that talk about we are to share the burden of Christ's cross. We are to share in the griefs. You know, and there are griefs out there. But beyond that, there's a wonderful, it's what some golden sunset, you know, these wonderful hymns that are out there, these hymns of faith that talk about on the other side of the river, crossing the river. There is coming a time, you see, when this world will be changed completely. You look at all the things that are happening and you say, where is the justice? I'm going to tell you, there is justice and it's coming. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge the earth. And the message that we have to those people that we come into contact with, first of all, yes, we need to know our scripture. We need to be able to defend our scripture. We need to know what's going on really in parts of the world. We need to know the arguments that are out there. And you can number them. And let me tell you right now, this is the season of the arguments, because the first one that comes up always is the resurrection, because the skeptic always says, ah, yes, but you can't prove the resurrection. Well, you can prove the resurrection because we have eyewitnesses. Show me the eyewitness of many other events out there and you can't do it, but we have eyewitnesses to the resurrection. We have that thing. And there's the attack on family. You know, that's been from the very beginning, right from the garden. We've had the attack on family. And it's now reaching stages that we never would have thought of before. We are now seeing violent uprising against Christians in the West. And not by other religions, basically. It is by people that are objecting to our belief system in the role of husband, the role of wife, the male and female gender. That's it. That's what's causing this, and that's what's being provoked out there. So we can do one of two things. We can either stand our ground and use scripture and say, this is what the Bible says. And always let the Bible speak. Don't let it be you speaking. You just say, let the Bible speak. This is what God's word says. It's always important to preface any discussion you have on these things. This is what God's word says. And if we don't do that, we can put ourselves in peril. But I believe that coming very quickly, we are going to see a clamping down more and more on Christians. I think we're coming into a time there will be persecution. Scripture tells us, you know, I'm in this world, I have tribulation. You believe in me, you'll have a nice, easy, peaceful, restful life. No, you too will have tribulation. We can expect it. We can prepare for it. So to prepare for it, look at this whole aspect of apologetics and be prepared to defend what you believe. Be prepared to defend what you believe. In season and out of season, be prepared. If you are not a Christian, then you have no defense. If you're not a Christian, then you can look at the world and you can share whatever the world wants to do. But ultimately, you'll face the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as your judge. He'll either be judging your works as a born-again saved Christian, or he'll be judging you at the great white throne, where the books will be opened, and in those books is everything that you've ever thought, said, or done is written down. And then at the end of that, when all those things have been told you at the great white throne judgment, the other book will be opened, the Lamb's book of life will be opened, and your name will not be found in it, and you'll be cast into eternal damnation, separation from God for an eternity. So people quite rightly say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it is. So if you've not made your peace with God, if you've not come to the point that you understand that you're a sinful person in the eyes of God and repented of those sins and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have a hope. The Christian has a hope. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the Word of God. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in the salvation that he gave by the shedding of his blood. And Father, we ask that you continue to protect us, to put watch care over us, Lord. You know what's coming. You know what's happening. Nothing happens without you knowing about it. And Father, we can expect tribulation in these times. We can expect things to become worse and worse as the end draws near. So Father, we just ask for your mercy upon us. We ask, O Lord, that you would open the eyes of many that are in seats of power, politicians, judges, lawyers, all those in aspects of our welfare, Lord, that they would get to hear the gospel. Father, that's the most important thing. Paul said he determined to know nothing else except Christ and Christ crucified. He didn't look at anything else other than that. But we're still making a defense for Scripture, and we are to do that, Father. So we ask that you send us forth today in the knowledge of your soon return, and Father, that we would put on the armor that we need, the Ephesian armor, to go into a battle which is increasingly, obviously, spiritual rather than anything else. And we know that Satan roars about seeking who he can devour. So this is a time, Lord, that we need all the defense that we can get. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.